in chapter 25 of marriage, you have the confession of faith here. I'll read the four paragraphs. Paragraph one, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It is not lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at one and the same time. Genesis 2:24, Malachi 2:15, Matthew 19:5-6. Paragraph 2. God instituted marriage for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind in accordance with his laws, and for the prevention of immorality. Genesis 1:28-18, 1 Corinthians 7:2-9. 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, provided that they are able to give their rational consent. But it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. In consequence, those who profess the Christian faith should not contract marriages with infidels or idolaters. It is also quite unfitting for godly persons to become partners in marriage with persons who lead wicked lives or who maintain damnable heresies. Nehemiah 13, 1 Corinthians 7:39, 1 Timothy 4:3, and Hebrews 13:4. Paragraph 4, marriage must not be contracted within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship forbidden in God's word. The original word they used was degrees of consanguinity. This is a lot easier to process. Marriage must not be contracted within the degrees of blood relationship or kinship forbidden in God's word, primarily resting on Leviticus 18 there. Nor when such incestuous unions occur can they ever be made lawful, either by any law of man or by the consenting parties, and the persons concerned can never rightly live together as man and wife, references there Mark 6:18 and 1 Corinthians 5:1. So you have that confession, four paragraphs there. And Pastor McKinnon entitles these in his study, The Divine Pattern for Marriage, which is paragraph 1, The Distinct Purposes for Marriage, in paragraph 2, and then what he calls the distinguished participants for marriage, paragraphs 3 and 4. So as I did last time with chapter 24 of the confession, Pastor John Price, I will just, a combination of sharing the thoughts here of Pastor Lee McKinnon and also, adding my thoughts talking about the scriptures, asking you to turn to certain passages and so on. So, of course, he begins this study with Genesis chapter 2, so it would be good for us to turn there. Genesis chapter 2. And just to refresh what I'm sure you already know, in the first three chapters of Genesis, you have the beginnings, just the beginnings of life, creation. And chapter 1 is the revelation of the creation days. Chapter 2 is the zoom-in lens to the sixth day, where we have a lot of detail about what actually happened on the sixth day there. It's a beautiful chapter. And then chapter 3, the fall of man into sin, the temptation of the devil through the serpent. And that's what Pastor here says. In Genesis 1, we are told, at each stage in God's creating work, that God saw that it was good. Familiar with those verses, Genesis 2, however, we see that the first thing, as he put it, that is created that is not good. And can anyone identify what's the one thing that is not good in Genesis 2?
Well,
right, it's not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. So this statement, he says, doesn't mean that there's any fault or failure in God's work, but only that the work was incomplete. And so then the story, the beautiful story of chapter 2, is that he brings Adam, his wife, and that problem then goes away. He takes care of that. He, as Pastor here says, he supplies what was lacking that very day by giving Adam what was most needed, not a pet, not a fishing buddy, but a woman to be his wife. And in Genesis 2:22-24, we read, Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, This is finally, and in Hebrew the sense is like, ah, finally, you know, this is finally a sense of relief. This is finally a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So this is the sixth day of creation. And he points out here that although, you know, well, it's the same with the creation account. A non-Christian could look at and say, wow, that's it. That's all you have, Genesis 1, to explain this great event of this so-called creation, which you claim, you know, God created. Well, for one thing, that's just, you know, the nature of the Bible is to generally give the big picture. And secondly, it's not the only thing that the Bible says about the creation, what you find in Genesis 1. You have numerous chapters in the Bible, the book of Job, many of the Psalms that embellish, if you will, the creation account. And it's also true of chapter 2, the story here of marriage, which is described in chapter 2. He says that the Bible describes the duties attached to the relationship, the respective roles in the relationship, and the conduct of husbands and wives to make the relationship what it's supposed to be, but not here so much, although the roles are really outlined here in the word helper, which we will talk about in just a moment. So much of the instruction was necessitated by the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, which is found in chapter 3. God's words to Eve show that sin's entrance especially impacted marriage. As you notice that in chapter 3 and verse 16, what he just stated, that the entrance of sin into the world have impacted marriage in a major way. Now, when he's pronouncing the judgments, beginning at verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in conception, and pain you will bear children. And then here's the phrase, here's the all-important phrase here. That your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And it's not saying there that, well, you know, you will love your husband all the more. That's not the point. Because of the second statement tells us that that's not what he's talking about. You know, you will really cling to your husband, you will love him all the more because of this. No, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And the text that helps us to understand that is just found in the next chapter. If you notice, with Cain and Abel, when the Lord is speaking to Cain in verse 6, and he says to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, here it is. Sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So it's such a perfect, satisfying explanation of Genesis 3:16. And, you know, a lot has been written on this subject. There was a woman named Susan Foe who, I think in the 80s, wrote a book which was really one of the major publications that helped with this whole subject in certain terms of academic circles, that where she explained this so well. And I had that book. I don't know that I have it now, but I had it. But anyway, so just give you a little history about that, that the significance of this verse here. I'm sure you would agree that Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, alongside of Genesis 4:7, spoken to Cain, sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it, is essentially the, you know, one explains the other. And there's a commonality, obviously, between those two verses. The gravity of the statement in Genesis chapter 4 is certainly greater. It's just certainly more grave than what you have here in Genesis 3:16. Because the rule in 16, the last line, and he will rule over you, is not the same as Genesis 4:7, ruling over sin. So Cain must rule over sin, which is at his door and is encroaching upon him. It wants to devour him. Is on the level of severity much greater than the disruption that sin brings into marriage, where the roles are affected. That's the whole point of Genesis 3:16. In the latter statement, is that the roles are affected, and the husband must rule, in that sense, rule over his wife. But of course, the New Testament clarifies that and gives you the context of that, especially in Ephesians chapter 5, where men are told to love their wives as a weaker vessel and fellow heirs of the grace of life, or Paul's statement in Ephesians where he talks about nourishing and cherishing your wife just as you take care of your own body. You know, you nourish and cherish your own flesh. You do that the same with your wife. So that, as far as explaining Genesis 3:16, that's how we understand it. If we didn't have the Genesis 4:7 passage, it might be a little difficult to settle on exactly what that means. Not impossible. I don't think impossible, but it's certainly very helpful. Any questions about that particular point? Okay. So, the pastor here says, as a consequence of sin's entrance into the world, this would be Eve's desire with reference to Adam. As for her husband, when God said, he shall rule over you, it means that now this fallen, sinful, selfish man will rule rather than the sinless, loving man that Adam had been before his fall. Which, that's certainly the sense of it. The obvious point is that sin's entrance introduced the problems. This is, I think, the clarifying point. Here it is. Sin's entrance introduced all the problems that can be seen in marriage, especially the selfish attitudes, self-serving actions, and failures to think and act as one flesh. This is why God has so often and so pointedly addressed marriage in his word, and it shows how important it is that we know what he has said in this connection. So you follow that. In the simple condition, as he's saying here, he said that this fallen, sinful, selfish man will rule rather than the sinless, loving man that Adam had been. It's a picture of Adam that doesn't look very good. But I believe, based on chapter 3, that Adam was actually converted. I believe that he was in the godly line because of the promise that was given in verse 15, where God promised that he would put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's coming in the context of a judgment, but it's actually a great promise. And there's no reason not to think that Adam didn't believe that promise, that God would send a deliverer to, overturn what had just happened in his own sin. And then, I'm getting a little bit beyond here, but chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, blessed them, and named them man. In the day when they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. Chapter 4, I'm sorry, backtracking here. The man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and so on. So even there, you have this indication. I mean, the scripture is not giving us detail about this, but if you read between the lines, you can see that for Adam and Eve. I guess to put it simply, I believe that Adam and Eve will be in heaven. Okay? And I'm thankful to say I'm not the only one who believes that, unless you think that's some strange belief, perhaps, which I don't think you do. So then on page 431 of the confession book, Pastor McKinnon talks about, and this is interesting, you know, because remember, this is a confession of faith. It's not like a systematic theology. It's just a confession of faith. So, I mean, in some parts, the confession of faith is very detailed, certain doctrines like justification or others. Very, very detailed because, you know, just because of the gravity, the importance of understanding certain doctrines, especially in light of all the errors that have come to assail it. But that's not always the case in the confession of faith. It's a confession. It's a simple confession. So let me mention the things that he mentions that chapter 25 does not deal with. He says there is no definition of marriage here. It's as if the framers, a lot of times people call the writers of the Confession of Faith the framers. I just prefer calling them the writers, but the framers, they call it the framers, okay? Assumed the readers would know what is set before them in God's Word. Sounds logical. That marriage is a formal, binding, and permanent commitment of one man and one woman to be joined in a shared life. In other words, they're saying, well, they assume that people know that. And again, they're just putting together a confession of faith. Another thing that the confession doesn't talk about is that marriage is an institution created by God. Though the word ordained is found in the second paragraph, it certainly points in that direction, he says. Third, neither did the author say anything about the nature of the marriage relationship, like what is said in Malachi 2 and verse 14, which is so important that marriage is by nature a covenant commitment and a relationship of companionship, which fits with what you have in the Genesis 2:18, that it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. So that's the third thing he mentions. Malachi 2:14, Proverbs 2:17. He says, although Genesis 2:24 is included in the proof text, no mention is made in the confession of the propriety and closeness of the union. Furthermore, another thing that the confession doesn't talk about is doesn't talk about the roles of husband and wife. Although it does talk about mutual help, paragraph 2, and he'll explain why it says mutual there. Because in the Genesis account, it just says that Eve is created for Adam to be a helper to him. The other thing, finally, is that neither is the matter of divorce discussed in these paragraphs. And this is something to note here, that the Westminster Confession of Faith did have two paragraphs on divorce, and the Baptists felt it was not. Well, we don't know the exact reasons, but they didn't include them. We can surmise that it's probably because they didn't feel that it was necessary in a confession of faith, which is trying to put forth the beauty of marriage, the design of marriage, to talk about that particular aberration. So those are the things that are not there. So moving on then to the divine pattern, which is how he describes paragraph 1. He points out that this is the only paragraph in chapter 25 which is identical to the London Confession, to the Westminster Confession, and the Savoy Declaration. Okay, another great confession of faith associated with ours. So the divine pattern, marriage is to be between one man and one woman, points out Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. Let's just not only hear, but see in our Bibles the words of our Lord Jesus here, Matthew 19, 5 and 6. So some of the main subjects that Jesus interacted with the Pharisees on were the ones at the top were the Sabbath and also divorce, because there were two schools, and there were two schools in Israel at the time, following two of the rabbis, one the more strict, one the more lenient. And I forget at the moment which was the more strict, but you have Hillel and Shammai, the rabbis. And so here is one of those sections of Revelation on the discussion with the Pharisees. So chapter 19 of Matthew, it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And that's a quote of Genesis 2:24. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So the Lord used this description of marriage as an argument against divorce in 19:5-6. And he goes on, of course, to say, why then they said, why did Moses give her a certificate of divorce? So there's no question in all of this that from the original paradigm is that marriage was designed to be monogamous, or between one man and one woman. The words in Genesis 2:24 about a man leaving his father and mother prove that this was not simply the case for the first marriage, but or just for Adam and Eve, but this statement could would also apply to successive generations and even, of course, down to today. And he does branch out, which is in an exposition anyway. See, the Confession of Faith doesn't talk about contemporary issues. Back in 1989, work was done on revising the 1689, and they actually finished the work. It was three churches worked on it. Some of you may remember that. We talked about it if you were here back then, but it was to be a revision of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And they just made some minor changes, but significant ones. For example, they in order to be balanced, they added a chapter on the Holy Spirit. Now, the Confession does talk about the Holy Spirit, but not like in a separate chapter. So they felt that was a weakness. You have a chapter on God and you have a chapter on Christ, but you don't have a chapter on the Holy Spirit. So that was one thing they did. And another thing that they did was bring in some you know, contemporary issues, like the role of women in the church and this type of thing. And they finished the work, and it was really well done. I have a copy of it somewhere down there among all my papers, but it wasn't, you know, it wasn't something that for the most part churches, you know, like jumped on. There were some, I was aware of some churches that actually adopted this revision as you know, their confession of faith. It was done by mainly by three churches: the church in Grand Rapids, the church in Montville, and the church in Mebane. So many people worked on it. But all that to say, in this exposition, this is different. In a commentary on the Confession, which this book is, you would expect that they would apply it to contemporary issues. So that's what he does here, and on page 431. In our day, the emphasis on one man and one woman speaks clearly to the issue of same-sex marriage, which, of course, all Christians need to think through this, and I'm sure you have already, and I'm sure you could respond to anyone who was setting this before you in a way of challenge. In addition to what God's Word says about homosexual practices, he mentions, for example, in Leviticus 18:22, 20:13, Romans 1, so on, the very pattern from the beginning shows that marriage is not a same-sex relationship. God unmistakably and unambiguously, he says here, created Adam as a male and Eve as a female, thereby establishing marriage as a special relationship between a man and a woman. He says, regardless of what is practiced in a culture or is allowed by the laws of a nation, it was tolerated in some religious organizations, heterosexual marriage was God's design and intention at creation, and as such is the model for all time. And let me just add to that, and just in the reading of the first three chapters of Genesis, you do have the clear sense and understanding that, yeah, that's how God created man. You know, man is, that's why I like to put it, man is, What would be the first thing we would say? Well, I would say, based on the creation account, man generically is man and woman. That's what man is. Man is man and woman. Male and female, the two sexes. And naturally, I mean, you would expect that, you know, I'll just call it an attack on that, because it is. This whole thing is an attack on God's creation order. But there are some things in creation that you can't violate. You can't violate the functioning of the creation. You can't change it. You can't redefine it. You can't redefine what's in the world, what's in the universe. But, of course, man thinks he can redefine it and has redefined it. But when I say you can't, it means that it would be like what I had just described. You can't change what God has created. And that's what God has created. He has created man as male and female. And with that, ordained marriage and the union of male and female, I mean, for many reasons, which we'll be talking about along the way here. But one, of course, is for the continuation of the race. You can't continue the race without this relationship. But the Genesis 2 passage mainly describes the relational issue. The relational, and also we learn from other passages of Scripture that there's something else going on in the background here. What the other thing that's going on in the background here is the image. This image created in the image of God, and God is a triune God. Let us, Genesis 1, let us, the first hint or suggestion that God is not just a monad, let us make man in our image. And so the creation of man as male and female, not just a monad, if you will, it's just one kind of creature made in God's image, let's say a male, then you have the background. What's operating in the background here is the, and it's not really the background, I shouldn't say that, it's the Trinitarian focus. So the framers of the 17th century confessions did not have to deal with this problem as we do. Their focus seems to be more on the matter of polygamy, having more than one spouse at the same time, which is patently obvious. So now the next section of this exposition goes into the questions that naturally arise, or the question that naturally arises, which is, what about the multiple wives of the patriarchs, or David, or Solomon? So he talks about each of these cases. He talks about the line of Cain. He talks about Abraham and Jacob. Makes some good points about all these. Isaac and Rebekah, David, Solomon. And so that's what I'd like to do now, is just take you through these, summarizing Pastor McKinnon's treatment of this. So first thing he deals with, what about the multiple wives of the patriarchs, or David and Solomon? He says that it's important to note that the first instance of multiple wives, marriage partners in the biblical record, is in the ungodly line of Cain. And what's behind this question, what about the multiple wives of patriarchs, or David or Solomon? What's behind that question is it possible? Is it possible that, you know, that's ever the will of God? And so he starts off rightly with Genesis 4 and Cain, that the first instance of a multiple marriage, let's look at Genesis 4:19. Genesis 4:19. 4:17. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad. Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methushael. Methushael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and lyre. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So he said it just really descends down into a lot of wickedness and, you know, kind of Sodom-like description, which you're going to find later in Genesis, was it chapter 19 and so on. But so that's the whole point there, that this it started in the ungodly line of Cain. He says, the proud ungodliness of this man hardly recommends the practice of having more than one spouse. As Professor John Murray observed, the context suggests, to say the least, that the taking of two wives is coordinate with the other vices which appear so conspicuously in this case. To that, all that, we would say amen. The second thing he talks about is the cases of Abraham and Jacob. In the lives of the patriarchs now, we're dealing with this, which is, you know, it could be a stumbling block to people. Maybe you've struggled with this yourself over the years, you know. How come Jacob had four wives and the rest? So, the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, he says, did not initiate having more than one spouse as if that were their own idea. It's a good thought. Abraham didn't say, well, I think it's a good, a better idea to, you know, have multiple wives than just one. Or Jacob. He's trying to show that in Abraham's case, it was at the request or even demand of the childless Sarai that he take her maid, Hagar, and have children by her. Her plan to use a proxy was an expression of unbelief or impatience or both, Genesis 16, 1 through 3. So that's a helpful explanation. And then moving on to Jacob, as to the multiple marriage partners of Jacob, I mean, I always, you know, in a popular way of expressing it, always felt like, okay, poor Jacob, you know, he really got a bad deal here. He only wanted one wife, and he wound up with four. And, you know, and God, that was part of God's design, of course, and it's a mystery, isn't it, to the 12 sons of Israel come from those marriages. And to me, I mean, in my mind, that just shows that just that God is using sin to accomplish his purposes. It's not a stumbling issue of stumbling for me that, well, God was behind that. It's just another one of those expressions of, you know, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But even more than that, that God is just I always explain it this way, that in this world, the way it is after the fall is that the sinful condition is all that God has to work with. That's what he's working with. And so men sin, and they, like in this case with Jacob, as he explains what happened to Jacob, that is. It's not Jacob, it's what happened to Jacob. That God overrules that and brings about the sons of Jacob, who are the foundation stones of the nation of Israel. So anyway, back to Pastor McKinnon. You know the story, it's kind of a fascinating, but yet it's a sad story that he says it wasn't his idea, it wasn't his original desire. He had worked 7 years for Rachel, but because Leah was the older sister, Laban, the deceiver, deceived Jacob on his wedding night and substituted her instead. And of course, remember that this is all related to Jacob's deception, because God was teaching Jacob something because of the deception that he and his mother hatched. Remember that? That's another part of it. But Laban deceived Jacob on his wedding night, substituted her instead. Jacob didn't discover the deception. As you know, the next morning, to appease Jacob's anger, Laban then promised him Rachel in exchange for 7 more years of labor. And because of his love for her, he accepted that. So 14 years he had to work for his love. But later, because Rachel was barren, she insisted that Jacob take her maid Bilhah as his wife, in order that Rachel might have children by her, Genesis 30. When Leah had for a time stopped bearing children, she then gave her maid, Zilpah, to Jacob's wife so that she might also continue to have children by her, Genesis 30, verse 9. So, while Jacob ended up with 4 wives, we see that it was not at his initiating, not his original intention, and not done as the normal practice of this time. And furthermore, we find no indication that polygamy was common among Jacob's 12 sons. So that's just a very helpful explanation. Then he moves on to the case of Isaac and Rebekah. I notice in connection with the patriarchs that the relationship of Isaac and Rebekah was monogamous, even when she was unable to bear children for more than 20 years. Okay, so this is not the same kind of illustration, because their relationship was monogamous, as you know. David's case was very different from these, especially, well, Abraham and Jacob, because he deliberately took multiple wives, at least seven, not to mention concubines who were sometimes regarded as wives but having a lower status, more like a court thing, a kingly court kind of thing. So why would David do this? He asks the question and then answers. It seems he married different women for different reasons. Well, obviously he did. I mean, in the case of Abigail, it was his appreciation for the character and appearance of this woman who was recently widowed. Not a good reason at all, but that's the reason. Taking Bathsheba as his wife, however, was the result of the well-known and heinous sins David had previously committed. 2 Samuel 11. Question here, perhaps, he says, perhaps the precedent set by Abraham, Jacob, and others, including King Saul, also factored into his thinking, but whatever the case there, that doesn't change anything as far as what he did, but he mentions that. He just says David took multiple wives for himself, although it certainly was not by divine instruction or with divine approval. Yeah, Eddie. Oh, welcome back to the world of speaking. You're getting there.
I don't know how biblical it is, but one of the explanations that I have been given about this period of time is that there was no established civil government per se, so maybe God permitted this kind of thing for the protection of women for a time, for men to have multiple wives, that the man kind of being young up for the safety for the women. Well, in this period of time, I don't know what you feel about that or whether you would consider that explanation.
I've never heard it, and that doesn't mean anything. I'd have to think about it. There, the idea here of permission, which we talked about in our men's breakfast some time ago, the concept of permission is not, remember, guys, that we can never speak from a biblical perspective of what the confession talks about as a bare permission, like a permission in which God is not involved. So, I mean, my initial response to that is that Abraham, for example, God revealed himself to these men back in the patriarchal period. So they knew God and they knew what was right. Sometimes we don't know how they knew it, you know, but they did know it. So I would be reluctant to go in that direction on that one, yeah. So then David, we talked about David, and then Solomon. What about Solomon's many wives? Well, according to 1 Kings 13:11-3, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What was Solomon's motive for such blatant and egregious polygamy? He says it's true that having multiple wives to show one's prosperity was in keeping with the practice of monarchs in his day. That's true. It may also have been a means for establishing alliances between Israel and other nations, and we had talked about that in some of our studies on Wednesday night about the marriage to the Egyptian or Ethiopian wife. But whatever Solomon's reasons, he says, none of them made it right. In fact, Solomon's many marriages went against the command that God had expressly given kings in his law. Deuteronomy 17:17, which says, neither shall he, the king, multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So, I mean, and they knew the law, so he was clearly violating that. These are words which Solomon would have written out for himself from the copy of God's word belonging to the priest, Deuteronomy 17:18. Makes that provision. He was to study this personal copy diligently all the days of his life, that he would learn the fear of the Lord, Deuteronomy 17:19. That's an amazing chapter, Deuteronomy 17, because it actually portrays or prophesies, predicts that someday they are going to have an earthly king. And so as he's saying here, certain things were stipulated about that for the king who was to come. He was to study this personal copy. We know that all the troubles that befell Solomon in his life and reign were his own making because he failed to obey God's word, 1 Kings 11:3-39. So he goes on to say now, since polygamy is contrary to God's design, here's the permission thing, Eddie, I knew it was coming up. And he comments on this. Since polygamy is contrary to God's design, why did he allow it? And Pastor McKinnon's initial response to this, or approach to this question, is this. We might just as well ask, why did God allow any evil in his creation? Which isn't just a backhanded way of getting rid of the question, but it is a valid connection. This is the whole issue of why does he allow evil in anything, and even in this case. So this inquiry obviously goes, he says, far beyond the scope of our present purpose, but why did God not give explicit prohibitions against the practice, and why did he not immediately rebuke those who did take more than one spouse? Instead, we find him simply giving instructions regarding conduct where there are multiple marriage partners. For example, Exodus 21 and verse 10. Just look at this for a second. Exodus 21 and verse 10. I'll start with verse 7 just to get the context here. Exodus 21:7, which comes right after, of course, the Decalogue, chapter 20, and this is called the Book of the Covenant, where you have the detailed stipulations, and these are among those detailed stipulations. But verse 7, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his treachery to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall do to her according to the custom of daughters. 10. If he takes for himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And that's what he's saying here. Instead, we find God giving instructions regarding conduct where there are multiple marriage partners. So, I mean, what would we make of that? But he goes on to explain this, that this is very similar to the way God deals with divorce in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, where Moses gives instructions about divorce in Deuteronomy 24, not because divorce has divine approval, but as the Lord said, because of the hardness of people's hearts. So it's not because it has divine approval, because that's his design for marriage, that they shall be one and let no man separate. But marriages are separated, and so God has things to say about those when those breaches come. And it's, you know, to say, for example, as in Malachi, God hates divorce, which is true. It's true because that's not his design. But it doesn't mean when it says God hates divorce that divorce is always like sinful or that. So it brings up the whole question, which is a little complicated. But the point of Pastor McKinnon's exposition here on this point is that if polygamy is contrary to God's design, why does he allow it? And he's saying that in the Old Testament, Exodus 21:10, also Deuteronomy 21:15-17, to me, it's just kind of obvious that God deals with the world as it is. So when things go wrong, he gives you help with it in that situation. When things go wrong, he helps you gives you revelation about how to deal with that. In the case of the one mentioned that I just read in Exodus 21:10, or the case of divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And then goes on to say then, because we have to stop now. Well, he makes this statement. I agree with this statement. Although this is prescribed as permitted in Matthew 19:8, permission is not approval. Yeah, it's a not approval because it violates the original design. but it doesn't mean that, as I just said. So as this is true with divorce, so also true with polygamy. Although it was tolerated in the Old Testament period, and God gave laws for the protection of those who might be harmed by this aberration. Forget that. I don't want to complicate your mind here. But a quote of John Murray. He says, "It is highly necessary to distinguish between the sufferance or toleration on the one hand and divine approval or sanction on the other. Permission, sufferance, toleration was granted, but underlying this very notion is the idea of wrong." Murray continues, "We do not properly speak of toleration or suffering something as granted or conceded in connection with what is intrinsically right or desirable or to add to say what God designed." Robert Shaw, a 19th century commentator on the Westminster Confession of Faith, demonstrated, with this I'll close, "You shall not commit adultery." Sorry, demonstrated that polygamy is a clear violation of the seventh commandment. Referring to Matthew 19:9, he observed the words of Christ plainly imply a prohibition of polygamy. And the closing words of paragraph 1, chapter 25 of the Confession at the same time remind us of the Scriptures teaching that marriage is only for this world and that death ends it. Matthew 22:23-30, "That being so, a widowed husband, wife or husband is free to remarry, and under those circumstances he or she will have only one spouse at that time, the former marriage being dissolved." So actually we got through paragraph 1, and that's good. So let's pray.